Welcome to Network 7's Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study. This is lesson number 7 for the fourth quarter 2025, Lessons of Faith from Joshua by Barna Maggiorossi. This week's lesson is for study beginning Sabbath, November 8, and is titled Ultimate Loyalty. Learn more about today's Bible study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Please click the share button on your device to share this study with a friend. Enjoy another Network 7 podcast, Mission Sunlight Chat, to experience stories behind mission and ministry. Learn more about Mission Sunlight and other Network 7 productions by visiting missionsunlight.org. As you're listening today, consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. We enjoy hearing from you and where you are listening, your prayer request, your questions about the program, or your questions about the lesson. I'm your host, Christopher Beeson, reading your lesson and scripture text today. As we begin our study, let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed and holy is your name above all the earth. We are learning about spiritual warfare that is happening around us, that is happening on behalf of us. There are so many lessons for us to learn here this quarter. We pray that each one will come to us in a way that your Spirit can lead us to a further understanding, not only of your word, but of your great love for us, your intents, your purposes for our lives as we approach life in the kingdom with you for eternity. Thank you, Father, for being near us and being close to us. We ask that you will lead and guide each listener, each viewer, and that you will guide me as I share the lessons coming from your word. Thank you for being near us. And now as we read, please guide each heart and mind that receives the lesson today. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin with our memory text on Sabbath. Matthew 6:33 is the text. This is from the ESV. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This week we are going to look at some key moments during Israel's presence in the Promised Land when the people rededicated themselves to the Lord. Sometimes in the face of impending danger, Joshua made the seemingly irrational decision to circumcise the Israelites on enemy territory, to celebrate the Passover in the face of imminent danger, to build an altar and worship the Lord while the conquest was in full swing, and to set up the tabernacle of the Lord when seven tribes in Israel had not yet received their inheritance. In our busy lives, we tend to give attention to the urgencies that life throws at us. Very often, we neglect to carve out quality time to renew our commitment to God and to pause and express our thankfulness for what He has done and daily continues to do for us. Morning and evening worship, as well as the family altar, seem to be so out of context in the overcharged, convenience-driven, and achievement-oriented life. Yet, deep in our hearts, we all know that the occasions spent together with God and our loved ones are the best investment of our limited time. Sunday, November 9, Covenant First. Read Joshua 5, 1 through 7. Why did the Lord command Joshua to circumcise the second generation of Israelites at this particular time of the conquest? We go to Joshua 5, 1 through 7. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way. After they had come out of Egypt, for all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. After the exploration of the country, the encouraging report of the spies, and the miraculous crossing over the Jordan, we would expect an immediate engagement with the enemy. However, there is something more important than the military conquest: Israel's covenant with God. Before the new generation could engage in taking the land, they needed to be fully aware of their special relationship with the owner of the land. The renewal of the covenant sign comes as a response to God's gracious and miraculous act of bringing Israel safely across the Jordan. Our covenant with God should always be an answer of gratitude for what He has already accomplished for us, never an act of trying to obtain some benefit by legalistic conformity to His requirements. This same concept, no doubt, was crucial to Paul's struggles with those who insisted that Gentile male converts be circumcised, as seen most clearly in his letter to the Galatians. Israel was on the verge of the greatest military campaign of its history, and we would expect the whole camp to be busy with war preparations. It was, but not in the conventional sense. Instead of harnessing the horses and sharpening the swords, they engaged in a ritual that left most of the fighting force vulnerable for at least 3 days. They did this in order to celebrate their relationship with God, who delivered them from Egypt. Why? Because they recognize that the battle belongs to the Lord. He is the one who grants them victory and success. Jesus formulated the same principle in slightly different words: "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That, of course, our memory text, Matthew 6:33. Most of the time, every day, life seems to pressure us with the urgency of so many important things that we forget to give priority to the most important thing in our life, the daily renewal of our commitment to Christ. Think about the times you have neglected time with God because of more important matters. Why is this so easy to do, and how can we fight against it? Monday, November 10, Passover. Why is it so significant that Joshua chose to celebrate Passover despite the pressing and immense task of taking the promised land? We're going to read a number of passages. First, we begin in Joshua 5:10. "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." Then we go back to Exodus 12:6. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Leviticus 23:5, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Numbers 28:16, "On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord." Deuteronomy 16:4, "And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight till morning." And then finally, Deuteronomy 16:6, "But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt." The second important activity that precedes the conquest is the celebration of Passover. This takes place in the evening of the 14th day of the month, in careful compliance with the instructions given by God. The symbolic significance of the Passover observance receives special emphasis. The events in Joshua mirror those of the Exodus. Passover evokes the night of the 10th plague, that's Exodus 12, when the angel of the Lord killed all the firstborn in Egypt and spared the Israelites. This is followed by the Exodus from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the journey through the wilderness. In contrast, the story of the second generation starts in the wilderness, continues with the crossing of the Jordan, involves circumcision and the celebration of Passover, and leads to the crucial moment when another miraculous intervention of the Lord is to be expected against the enemies of Israel, the inhabitants of Canaan. Together with all the preceding acts, the celebration of Passover marks the beginning of a new era in Israel's history. Also, through the symbol of the sacrificial lamb, the feast of Passover pointed back to the redemption of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, but it also pointed forward to its antitypical fulfillment in the Lamb of God, who ransomed us from the bondage of sin. We can study more in John 1:29, verse 36, 1 Corinthians 5:7, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. At the Lord's Supper, before offering Himself as the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus transformed Passover into a memorial of His death. More about that transformation can be studied at Matthew 26:26 to 29 and 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26. However, Passover and the Lord's Supper signal an even more glorious reality, that of the redeemed multitude passing into the heavenly Canaan. John the Revelator portrays the antitypical crossing event as the 144,000, walking on the Sea of Crystal, the antitypical Red Sea and River Jordan, before the throne of God. We read more of that in Revelation 4 and Revelation 7. And celebrating the antitypical Passover and Lord's Supper at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Matthew 26 and Revelation 19. What are ways that we can keep the reality of the cross always before us, even when we are not celebrating the Lord's Supper? Tuesday, November 11, Altars of Renewal. What was Joshua's motivation for building an altar to the Lord? Read Joshua 8, 30 and 31. Compare with Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 30 and Deuteronomy 27, 2 to 10. Let's begin there in Joshua 8, 30 through 31. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And then we turn over to two passages in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 27. First, 11:26-30. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Now, it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, toward the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Morah? And then we go to Deuteronomy 27, verse 2 through 10. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones, and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your father promised you. Therefore, it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, Take heed and listen, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God, and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. In the time of the patriarchs, altars marked the path of their pilgrimage and became tangible representations of their claim to the land which had been promised by God. Now, by erecting an altar, the Israelites bore witness to the fulfillment of the promises given to their forefathers. In this case, the erection of the altar is the direct fulfillment of the instructions given by Moses. We read more of that in Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 27. Joshua 8 plays a significant role in shaping the whole theological message of the book. We're going to read that now, Joshua 8, verse 30 through 35 specifically. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priest, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Moses did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were among them. By linking one of the most gruesome, violent stories to something totally different, a scene of covenant reformation, that is, comparing war with worship. Joshua takes us back to one of the most important theological themes launched in the book at the outset. Joshua has the mandate of leading Israel to a life of covenantal obedience. That's Joshua 1:7. This is also the picture of Joshua at the end of the book in Joshua 24. Notwithstanding the importance of warfare and the conquest, there is something even more vital: loyalty to the requirements of God's law. The conquest is only one step in the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel and the restoration of all humanity. Faithfulness to the precepts of the Torah constitutes the ultimate question in the destiny of humanity. Joshua writes the copy of the law on large, whitewashed stones different from the stones of the altar. Compare with Deuteronomy 27:2-8. Thus, the stones which probably contained the Ten Commandments formed a separate monument in the vicinity of the altar, constantly reminding the Israelites of the privileges and duties implied in the covenant. Joshua foreshadows the New Testament, Jesus, whose mission was, among other things, to lead humanity back to obedience to God. In order to accomplish this goal, he had to undertake a conflict with the powers of evil. His ultimate goal was to fulfill the covenant requirements on our behalf. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. That's 2 Corinthians 1:20. What are some spiritual practices we can do now that can have the same functions as building an altar had in ancient times? Wednesday, November 12, written on stones. Read Joshua 8, 32-35. What is the meaning of the act described in these verses, and what should it say to us today? Joshua 8, 32-35. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. You recall, we've read this earlier in our week's lesson. Half of them were in front of the Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There's not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Moses did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Mount Ebal is mentioned only in Deuteronomy and in the book of Joshua, along with Gerizim. It was the site where the blessings and curses of the covenant were to be recited. We reference those passages, Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 27, and Joshua 8. More specifically, according to Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 27, it had to be the site of the curses. Here the Israelites were to stand on either side of the park of the ark in the presence of the priest. That's Joshua 8. One group stood in front of Mount Ebal, the other in front of Mount Gerizim. Here they symbolically enacted the two possible ways of relating to the covenant. The sacrifices that were brought there pointed to Jesus, who took upon himself all the curses of the covenant, so that all who believe in him might enjoy its blessings. Again, Galatians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 provide further study. Why was it necessary to write a copy of the covenant on a monument, visible to all? Let's look at Deuteronomy and the book of 2 Kings and Psalms for some answers. Deuteronomy 4:31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them." Deuteronomy 6:12, "Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Deuteronomy 8:11, "Beware that you do not forget the law your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today." Deuteronomy 8:14, "When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." 2 Kings 17:38, "And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods." And then finally, Psalm 78:7, "That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." We humans tend to be forgetful. We crowd the increasingly bewildering demands of everyday life into shorter and shorter segments of time. We inevitably forget things that do not recur with the same frequency or intensity. At every communion service, we have a special occasion to rededicate ourselves to the Lord and to renew our covenantal commitment. It would be good to perceive these opportunities not only as chances for individual reconsecration, but also as occasions of corporate renewal of our allegiance to God in an increasingly individualistic, society. We must rediscover the power of belonging to a community that shares the same worldview, the same values and beliefs, and the same mission. How easy do you find it in the rush and hubbub of life to forget the Lord and seek to do things in your own strength and power? Why is this so easy to do, especially when things are going well for you? Thursday, November 13, Longing for His Presence. Read Joshua 18, 1 and 2. What was the activity for which Joshua interrupted the process of allotting the land? Joshua 18, 1 through 2. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. After the description of the territories allotted to the two greatest tribes on the west side of the Jordan and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, this passage portrays an assembly of the congregation at Shiloh where the land is apportioned to the remaining seven smaller tribes. The establishment of the sanctuary, my tabernacle, represents the fulfillment of God's promise to live among His people and reveals the central theme of the book. God's presence in the middle of Israel has made possible the possession of the land and is going to be a continual source of blessing for Israel and through it to all the earth. We can read and study more in Exodus 25, Leviticus 26, and Genesis 12. The worship of God takes center stage and preeminence, even over conquest and allotment of the land. The presence of the sanctuary and later the temple should have always helped the people realize the presence of God among them and their obligations to follow the covenant. Read Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, and Hebrews 10, 19 to 23. What can we as Christians who do not have an earthly sanctuary enshrining the physical presence of God among us learn from Joshua? Hebrews 6, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then we go to Hebrews 9, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then finally Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, 10:19 through 23, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The appearance of the sanctuary should not come as a sudden surprise, because the theme of the sanctuary has been present in the Joshua narrative through the Ark of the Covenant. This was the central piece of furniture in the most holy place, and it marked the first two sections of the book, the crossing and the conquest. Now, by placing the erection of the tabernacle in the focal point of the land distribution, Joshua shows that all the life of Israel revolved around the sanctuary, the earthly headquarters of Yahweh. It is even more important for us as Christians living in the antitypical Day of Atonement to focus our eyes on the heavenly sanctuary as we continue our struggle with the modern or postmodern giants that challenge our faith, hope, and spiritual inheritance. As we constantly rely on the work that Christ accomplished on the cross and in the heavenly sanctuary, we can look forward in faith to the time when God once again will dwell among His people. But this time, it will be forever. You can learn more there in Revelation 21, verse 3. Friday, November 14, Further Thought. To conclude the week, we'll read passages from Patriarchs and Prophets, and then later Desire of Ages. First, we encourage you to read Ellen G. White's The Blessings and the Curses, page 499 to 503 in Patriarchs and Prophets. Here's just an excerpt from page 500. According to the directions given by Moses, a monument of great stones was erected upon Mount Ebal. Upon these stones, previously prepared by a covering of plaster, the law was inscribed, not only the ten precepts spoken from Sinai and engraved on the tables of stone, but the laws communicated to Moses and by him written in a book. Beside this monument was built an altar of unhewn stone upon which sacrifices were offered unto the Lord. The fact that the altar was set up upon Mount Ebal, the mount upon which the curse was put, was significant, denoting that because of their transgressions of God's law, Israel had justly incurred his wrath and that it would be at once visited, but for the atonement of Christ, represented by the altar of sacrifice. Again, Ellen G. White's Patriarchs and Prophets, page 500. And now we turn to the Desire of Ages. But the communion service was not to be a season of sorrowing. This was not its purpose. As the Lord's disciples gathered about his table, they are not to remember and lament their shortcomings. They are not to dwell upon their past religious experience, whether that experience has been elevating or depressing. They are not to recall the differences between them and their brethren. The preparatory service has embraced all this. The self-examination, the confession of sin, the reconciling of differences has all been done. Now they come to meet with Christ. They are not to stand in the shadow of the cross, but in its saving light. They are to open the soul to the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness. Amen. That is in The Desire of Ages, page 659, by Ellen G. White. We conclude our week with these three discussion question blocks. First, what does it mean to you to seek first the kingdom of God? How does that principle shape your daily life? Second, look at your answer to Wednesday's final question about how easy it is to forget the Lord amid the daily rush of life. In class, discuss why it is so easy to do. What are some solutions? And then finally, the third and final block. As Adventists, we believe that Jesus is ministering on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. How can this conviction be a constant source of hope and strength? Why should the knowledge that it is Jesus who is up there making intercession for us help us realize just what good news his work in the heavenly sanctuary is? We read that in Hebrews 7:25. And again, for us to realize just what good news his work in the heavenly sanctuary is, especially now in the antitypical Day of Atonement. Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Network 7's Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study. Our lesson this quarter is titled, Lessons of Faith from Joshua by Barna Magyarorsi. There's more about today's Bible study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Learn more about Mission Sunlight by visiting missionsunlight.org, texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or emailing hello@missionsunlight.org. Please click the share button on your device right now to share this study with a friend. And remember to check out the Mission Sunlight Chat podcast for stories behind mission and ministry. This podcast is a Beeson Brook production for Network 7's Mission Sunlight and is copyrighted 2025.